Well, we're turning our attention to God's Word this morning. And before we do, let me give you a couple of opportunities for discipleship. Starting this week, our ladies' ministry will kick off on Thursday evening at 6:30. If you're here in the congregation and are not yet signed up for that and desire to participate, you're certainly welcome. It's still open for that. Encourage you to just sign up there in the foyer. It's open to all the ladies, and it's a great opportunity to meet every other week and go through a study of Proverbs, and I highly encourage that. Also, for the men, this Saturday, we will kick off our men's study for this year. On Saturday, the second Saturday of every month, we will meet 7 o'clock to 8:30. I started to say 6:30, but we thought about that time, but changed it to 7. 7 to 8:30, and it'd be a great time. I encourage you, if you're planning on being there, if you could put on your caring card and just take it out to the Welcome Center or call us this week in the church office to make sure we have a book for you so we'll know you're there. That'd be great. Well, let's open to 1 Peter chapter 4, and let's return back to, after taking a break to look at Psalm 17 last week, turn back to the book of 1 Peter and hear his instructions to the church that God gave him to give to us. Peter's been spending a great deal of time in this book, in this letter that he wrote to the churches, helping us see how we must respond to a world that's hostile, truly, to our faith. And we live in a world that is not easy to be a Christian. I was having a conversation with someone this morning just saying, you know, our commitment to Christ often separates us from one another, from our friends or co-workers. When we take a stand for Christ, sometimes they take a stand away from us or take a stand against us, and often that makes it difficult. We may not always get hostile, active persecution for the name of Christ, but certainly the world is a sea of hostility against Christ and against us when we stand for and with Christ. And it's just swarming with all sorts of temptations to pull us down, to pull us back into that which we've come out of. And it is, there's strong undercurrents in that sea of hostility that anytime you try to take a stand for Christ, then you are going to feel a tug, a pull of enmity, of intolerance, maybe, of ridicule that will seek to make it difficult and make you suffer because you're different, because you are, in effect, exposing the world for what it is, an enmity to Christ, an enemy of God and how he designed life to be lived for his glory and not for our own. And so Peter has been attempting to give us the necessary perspective about how to live in that kind of world. How do we live out faithfully our faith in Christ in an environment like that? And here's the perspective he's been given, that you've been born again, been brought into his family, been given a whole new life, not primarily or only for your own benefit, but you've been born again and brought into God's family so that you might be an instrument, a tool in his hands for in which he will work out his plan, his redemptive plan in the world. You're not your own. You're not free to live your life as you please and pursue anything you might like. You've been given the privilege and the opportunity to pursue godliness and working out God's plan in the world and to, as I said, be an instrument or a tool in his hand in which he is using to further his plan. Your life is not your own. That's what he says. Look in chapter 2, verse 9. We've studied this text. It says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. You're not your own. You belong to God. He possesses you. You are a chosen, a selected out group of people so that, the middle of the verse, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him. Be a not only a recipient of his grace, but a testifier, a proclaimer of his grace, of his marvelous character that rescued you. You once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, verse 10. But now you have received mercy, and you are to be used by him to extend that mercy to other people. And Peter's letter is spent telling us the many ways in which we are to do that. Look at chapter 1, verse 6 through 9. It says, you are to have great joy in this life, a great love for Jesus Christ, even though you may be distressed by various trials. You are to be filled with joy and a trust in God's power. Verse 13, you are to fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then following on with fixing our hope completely on God, he says, you are to be obedient children. You are to live out your life as obedient children. He says the same thing in chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, chapter 3, verse 16, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. You're not to be obedient to your own desires, but you're to be obedient to God's desires as they're revealed in his word. And as you desire to put away from you all that used to characterize your life, you begin to have, verse chapter 2, verse 2, a longing, a craving for the pure milk of God's word. You want to know what God says you're to do. And that is what is to characterize our life. You're not to remain ignorant and naive as to God's plan. You are to crave like a baby does milk, except not for just a short period of time, but for throughout your entire life, a continuous desire to know the Word of God better, to know what it says, so that, verse chapter 2, verse 2, you may grow up in respect to your salvation. You may not stay like a little infant. You may continuously grow on God's Word, coming to a better understanding of what He says so that you might live it out in your life. And that comes out in several ways. That is not only just our inward relationship with God, but it comes out. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. It comes out in that we submit to our government. And whatever laws they make, as long as they're not asking us to disobey our supreme ruler, Jesus Christ himself. Same thing with our boss, verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters. You are to honor your boss at work as if you were working for God himself. That same theme continues into chapter 3. Wives are to be submissive to their husbands, and husbands are to love and honor their wives. Chapter 3, verse 9. You're not to return evil for evil. When the world does evil to you, don't give it back to them. Don't return insult for insult, but give a blessing instead, for that's the reason you were called. Again, to be a blessing, to be God's tool, to change the world around you. And we do that by obedience. And Peter is just giving us instance after instance in which we can live out this new life for Christ. Also, chapter 2, verse 12, as well as chapter 3, verse 15, says that we are to be bold proclaimers. We are to be verbally speaking about the grace of God and the greatness of Jesus Christ. And chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, when you are questioned about that, you're ready to make a defense. You're ready to give an answer of why you have fixed your hope on Jesus Christ and why the person you are interacting with also can. Of course, we don't always do these things perfectly, do we? I mean, that's what we've been called to, and yet we're not perfect in that. And yet Peter is saying, you just need to understand that you are a servant of God. And being his tool, his vessel, what he is using to work out his plan in the world, you have some responsibilities toward God, toward your own heart and how you live out your life in holiness. You have responsibilities outward toward the world around you to be a proclaimer of his grace and to live in this world as an honor to Christ. But there's another primary area where you have an obligation as a servant of God that Peter is going to bring to the surface. He's already brought it up in chapter 1, verse 22. Look at that text. 1 Peter 1:22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you've been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. And Peter says our responsibility are not just toward our relationship with God, towards restraining our own flesh and the sin within us, and not just toward the world outside, but you have a responsibility towards the family of God. He uses the word seed here to refer to offspring or progeny and to describe that we are part of a family. We've been brought into the family of God and we have responsibilities toward one another. You have family responsibilities, and he states it there in chapter 1, verse 22. Fervently love one another from the heart. I mean, Peter's just repeating what Jesus himself said, John 13:34, a new commandment I give you.
I bet you love one another, even as I have loved you. That's his, some people call it the 11th commandment. And this is Jesus saying, I'm putting you under command. That if you have been brought into my family, if you are a disciple of mine, a follower of me, there is a requirement upon you that you love one another. And he added to that statement, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. It's a defining mark, maybe the defining mark of whether we are truly a follower of Jesus Christ. Is, as Peter says here, our heart is filled. We know that we've been born again for a certain purpose, and that purpose is to fervently love the other children of God, those who are in your family, your spiritual family. Love comes from, that kind of love comes from an understanding that you don't just have a personal, individual relationship with God. You understand that? As a Christian, there's a broader dynamic of what God has brought you into. Not only has He brought you into a personal relationship with Him, but He has brought you into a family. Where you ever immediately, He established for you your family. You don't get to choose your family. It's whoever else God has brought into His family. They are now part of this family that you are a part of. And you have a responsibility toward them. See, the terms that God uses to describe our relationship with Him, they define the nature of the relationship. He calls us His servants. Why does He call us by that term? Because we're supposed to serve Him. He calls us His ambassadors. Why? Because we are supposed to be proclaiming His truth, speaking His message for Him. He calls us soldiers because we are supposed to fight His battles and to be ready to die for Him. He calls us disciples. Why? Because we're supposed to be following Him and learning from Him. And if He calls us His children, or calls Himself our Father, then He is establishing the nature of the relationship, that we belong to a family. And we need to understand the responsibilities and the duties that we have toward one another. That we not only have a father, but we have brothers and sisters. And we need to respond to them as brothers and sisters. And the early church understood this kind of family relationship so well. And they lived it out. As Jesus said, their love for one another would be recognized by all men. All men will know that you are followers of mine. How? Because of your love for one another. As in the early centuries of the church, as Greek and Roman philosophers and emperors began to observe Christianity and to look into it, they were amazed at the family love displayed by really otherwise total strangers, because they were brought into the family of God. The Roman Manutius Felix said this of the early Christians: they love before they even know each other. The Emperor Lucian railed against the Christians when he said, their master makes them believe that they're all brothers. He was disgusted. They're not, but their master makes them think they are. The Roman writer Caecilius criticized the Christians because, in his words, hardly have they met when they love each other, and indiscriminately they call each other brother and sister. They saw Christians as undermining the fabric of society because they treated what is supposed to be the closest relationship, that of a brother and a sister and family relationships, they treated people they hardly knew like that. And they, the world, they were just disgusted. But see, the African apologist in the early centuries, Tertullian, he tried to explain that to them, why that was such a benefit to society in general and why Christians were categorically better than the heathen. He says this: even the heathen exclaim with wonder. They say, see how the Christians love one another? For we hate one another and are more than ready to kill one another. But see how the Christians are ready to even die for one another. See, the early church got it. They knew what Jesus was talking about. They heard the words of Peter that we are to fervently love one another. And they just took it at face value and they did it. They didn't treat one another as if they were kind of a distant relative.
You know, you go to family reunions and your third cousin is kind of there and you kind of smile and you kind of shake hands. And you know, every once in a while, one of them will come up and just give you a big bear hug. And you're kind of like, okay, I don't know you. I mean, you know, that's how you kind of treat a distant relative. Yes, you're related and you have a common bond, but, you know, it's a little distant. Or a work associate. Yeah, I mean, you probably won't go into work tomorrow morning and give the guy a big hug that works next to you. I mean, you only do that once. But there's just kind of a distance between people who aren't family. But man, when you see your family, you come, you give each other a hug, you pat each other on the back, you joke around with one another, you have an intimate relationship. Fellow soldiers, I mean, they're tight. I mean, these guys over there fighting in Afghanistan and Iraq, I mean, they're tight. And yet, when their duty is done and ultimately at the end of the day, they're going to go back to their own families and they'll retain a bond, but it's still not like the bond of a brother. Close relationships like that. We are to have that kind of relationship with those in the family of God. We're tight, tighter with our brothers and sisters in Christ than any other. Early church knew it. They heard the apostolic teaching. They took it to heart. And we need to also, each one of us. And if that's not natural in our mind, that's okay. But we need to tell ourselves that that is the nature of the relationship we have with our fellow Christian brothers and sisters, because that is the nature of the relationship we have with our Heavenly Father. And if He calls them also His children, then they are our brothers and sisters, even if we have little in common with them. And we need to make sure here at the Bible Church of Owosso that that characterizes our fellowship with one another. That characterizes our church. That characterizes our families. And that we're not, in our devotion to Christ, we're not misfiring on that cylinder. I mean, we've got lots of cylinders we need to be hitting. The Scriptures give us lots of commands. But this is a primary one and we need to make sure we're not misfiring there. And Peter's words to us this morning, and we've just been coming through the text of 1 Peter. We come to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. And Peter brings back up this issue of love that he mentioned just briefly in chapter 1, verse 22. That's the focus of our text this morning. This critical matter of our responsibilities toward one another. But it's not just 1 Peter 4, 8. It's also 1 Peter 4, 9, 4:10, and 4:11. Peter just takes his eyes off of how we should respond to the world around, and he focuses in on this core issue of how we treat one another as a family of God. He presents three duties here in these four verses. First, our duty to love our brothers, even when they sin against us. Verse 9, our duty to help our brothers when they have a need. Verse 10 and 11, our duty to use our spiritual gifts to serve one another and build one another up. And we're going to take a look at each of these over the next 3 weeks. Our focus this morning is 1 Peter 4:8, and in classic Peter style, simple, straightforward, cut and dried, he just throws it out there. Look at the text. Above all, in verse 8, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. And Peter just zeroes in on the heart of the issue. He knows Jesus' command. He knows what Jesus has said. Ye all men will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This is my commandment to you. And he zeroes in on what is implicit in Jesus' command. I don't know if the early disciples, when they heard Jesus on that night speak those words to them, I don't know if they understood the full impact of what it meant when he said, you must love one another. But I think Peter, after many years humbled by loving and being loved, failing and being failed, I think he came to an understanding, a humble understanding, that if Jesus commands me to love those whom he's chosen to be in his family, then that means I'm going to have to love sinners. I mean, people who are failing and who eventually are going to do me wrong and sin in some way against me sooner or later. I mean, probably sooner. And how is it that we have the kind of love? What is the kind of love that's able to deal with that? It's a kind of love that Peter says here in this text is able to cover a multitude of sins. And so if we're going to obey Jesus' command, our love's going to need to be that kind of love, a love that can handle and can cover, as Peter says here, a multitude of sins. Well, we need to answer two questions then. How does God cover sins? And then how can we emulate him in that? I put those two questions on the outline sheet there in the bulletin. How does God cover our sins, and how might we emulate him in that? Well, first, we need to understand what's meant when Peter says, uses the word cover. What is meant by that our sins are covered? Well, the word simply means to hide or obscure or to remove something from the field of view. It was used of burying things. It was used of clothing that covered the nakedness of your body. It was spoken of Jesus, how you would never light a lamp and then put a basket over it so that its light was obscured from view. That would defeat the purpose of lighting the lamp. And it simply means to obscure something from view, to take it out of the field of consciousness or consideration. It's set apart. It's away. It's covered. I can't see it. It's not a part of our dealings because it's covered. It's removed. I mean, down in the children's church right now, the little ones are down there and the teacher is giving them a lesson. Well, we all know that there is a tub of animal crackers in that room. But the wise teacher does not sit the animal crackers right beside him or her when they are teaching down there. It is wise for that teacher to cover the animal crackers and to wisely put them in the cabinet, close the doors until such a time as it's time to bring those out. Why? Because if the teacher didn't cover the animal crackers would be in the field of view. They would be part of the consideration of what's going on, and none of those kids would be hearing any of the lesson that they're learning. So they need to be covered. They need to be out of the field of view, purposefully hidden from active consciousness. And that's the idea behind Peter's use of this proverbial phrase, love covers a multitude of sins. Because if we're going to keep fervent in our love for one another, let's be honest. We're going to have to keep others' sins against us out of the field of view. Because when others sin against us, it hurts. It's a pain. It's a breach in our relationship. And so if we are truly going to be able to love with a full heart, a fervency, as Peter says here, then we're going to have to deal with the issue of sins against us. When someone else does us wrong, hurts us, offends us, so that we remove the sin from the field of view, from the consideration of, as I deal with this brother, so that my love can be truly fervent for them. So how do we let the love of God within us cover sins of other people? And I just want to say there's several layers of how sin is covered. And as attempting to pull out from the scriptures, how is sin dealt with? There seems to be several different ways in which sin is covered from the scriptures. And I just want to expose those different layers, how we remove sins against us by fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, how that is covered. The first is family forbearance or patience. It's just our basic response whenever we're offended to all offenses. We're just not touchy. We're not easily offended. When we get bumped, we overlook it. I mean, you ever been in line at the post office or Quick Trip or something? I mean, it's just kind of a crowded place and you kind of just bump into the person in front of you and they just turn around and manifest on you. Well, excuse me. And you're kind of like, it's just a crowded line. I just bumped you. It's not like I cut you or anything. That's not the character of God, to be touchy, to be so easily offended by some wrong. That's the character of God is what? Slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, mercy. Psalm 103. He's mindful that we are but dust. God knows that we are sinful men. We are failing creatures. And so he treats us with a measure of patience and forbearance. Romans 3:25, in forbearance, he delayed having his justice fully satisfied in Christ.
Do you realize how many years God was patient and waited until he finally sent and dealt with the sins of all of those of his creatures? Patience, forbearance, that's the love of God. And therefore, since that's the kind of love our Father has, that he has demonstrated for us within the family of God, that's the same kind of love we need to have for one another. A patient forbearance of one another. Paul teaches that in Ephesians 4:2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, we should show tolerance for one another. And what that means is we're not touchy. We're going to get sinned against. We're going to get offended.
Proverbs Solomon says the same thing in Proverbs 19:11.
A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression, to not immediately respond when you're sinned against. To think, what is the best response here? How should I respond? And not just immediately blow up, not immediately get offended and take up an offense against a brother.
So with the kind of understanding and patience that is necessary, if you live in a family, you have small children or grown children or teenagers or whoever, if you live with anyone, you understand that you just kind of have to have a measure of patience with one another. They're not always going to do things the way you want them to do it. They're not always going to do things right. They're going to make your life difficult at times. Sometimes very difficult. And our default response needs to be the same response that God has to us. He's patient. He's slow to anger, not quick to anger. Being willing to overlook an offense is a way that we do that. And just say, you know what, it was just a bump. I mean, there's no blood. There's not going to be a scar. It doesn't last past this moment. It's just, it's no problem. I acknowledge what you did, but I'm not worried about it. It's okay. Or it may be that we are just being patient with one another's level of sanctification, of growing in obedience to Christ. We know that we're all growing. We know that we all have ways to grow, and so we're just patient with one another as we grow. And just realizing, well, we're not all going to get it just right. And we cut each other some slack. We're growing. We also, it demonstrates itself in a humility to understand that you could have just as easily done the same thing to that person that they just did to you. I mean, really, as a matter of fact, you may have just done it to someone else recently. The thing that you just got hurt by. And you just, it's a humility that says, I'm a sinner too. This person just sinned against me. I'm willing to be patient with them because I sin in the same kind of ways. That's the kind of covering, one kind at least, that Peter is speaking of here as he uses this kind of broad, overarching, proverbial statement that love covers a multitude of sins. And it's also the humility not to freak out when you get sinned against, as if you were the King of England and then it was just I can't believe. Pride is what causes you to respond that way. He offended me? But humility says, yeah, I'm nothing. I mean, it's okay. That's one way that love gets covered, is we just have a forbearance and a patience with one another. It's to be our default response in all situations. Even if it's a gross sin, our default response, there may be some other things, some other ways we need to respond, and we're going to look at two other ways that love covers sins. But our default response in any situation is a patient, thoughtful, humble response to the other person. That's Christ. Second layer of how love covers sins is what I listed there as inward forgiveness. Peter's idea of covering sins is a loose quote from Proverbs 10:12, which says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. It's not an exact quote. He's not quoting that proverb here, but he's bringing forward that idea. Covering sins in the Old Testament was an idea that signified a synonym, if you will, for forgiveness. The word cover equaled forgiveness. Listen to Psalm 32:1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Forgiveness equals covering. Psalm 85:2, you forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. Again, same idea. Covering, and when Peter brings up this word of covering sins, he is bringing in the concept of forgiving sins. And that brings in a whole another wave of understanding of what it means to cover sins. Forgiveness is the releasing of an offending party from the penalty due them. We talked about that last week, how we need to keep short accounts with God. But forgiveness is truly releasing an offended part, the one offending you, against the penalty due them because of that offense. Turn to Mark chapter 11. Jesus speaks about this kind of inward forgiveness. And I want to make a distinction here. This is not when someone comes to you and confesses their sin and then you tell them you forgive them. This is an inward forgiveness. We'll talk about outward forgiveness in a moment. This is inward. Jesus says, Mark 11:25, and just simply teaching his disciples how they are to just be praying. One of the things he says in prayer, in our personal relationship with God, between us and God alone, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive your transgression. Jesus is calling for here you to release the penalty of the offense that someone has done against you to him. You release it. I'm not going to hold that over your head. I'm not going to act like you're a judge. I'm going to simply release that to God, for him to do what he knows is best to do. I'm not going to act like a judge in this situation. And this is to be the immediate response of the heart every time you are sinned against. I mean, look at the plain statement. Whenever you stand praying. In other words, every time you pray. And what are you to do? Forgive. If you have anything against anyone. Or more literally, whatever you have against anyone. There's no exceptions to this. This is to happen every single time that a child of God is sinned against. You are to internally go to God in prayer saying, and I've just been sinned against, God. But I am not going to act like that person's judge. I know you are the judge. And I am just going to release them from the penalty that I should inflict upon them because they really have done me wrong. This is a matter of worship to God, an acknowledgement of God's position. But it's also an acknowledgement of what God has done to you. Because has he not treated us that same way and released us of all our sins? Paul teaches the same thing in Romans 12, that we are not to bear ill will or act with hatred towards someone who does evil to us. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what's right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge. Leave room for the wrath of God. Let God take care of those situations. You don't have the right to inflict punishment on another because they sinned against you. Now that seems out of place. Wait, yeah, I do. I'm the one who was sinned against. And that's how we would naturally think. And yet God says, not so if you're a child of mine. I am the only one. We think we have a right. It's a supposed right to inflict punishment on another because they sin against us. But God is the only one. God is the judge. And so we just simply release that person of any duty towards us because they sin. We just say, I forgive them, God. Forgive them. Now, never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. That's not asking God, get them. You know, they've sinned against me. Go get them, God. I want you to judge them. But it's rather, it's just like what Jesus did on the cross, praying for those who were executing him. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I mean, he taught it and then he lived it out.
He actually asked God to forgive them, to not punish them for what they were doing to him. We tell ourselves in such a situation, I have no right to hold anything over anyone or to demand personal repayment. Why? Because I myself have been forgiven an eternal debt. And therefore, I have no right. It eliminates any ability or rights you think you may have to seek revenge, to harbor bitterness, to hold animosity, to gripe to others about someone's offense against you, etc., etc., etc. The warning given in Matthew 11:25 is strong. That God's forgiveness of your offenses, bringing you back into a fully restored relationship with Him, is contingent upon you being willing to release others of their offenses against you. I mean, do you understand the seriousness of that statement? You hold other people at bay because they have sinned against you, and God says, I'm going to hold you at bay. Not in an eternal sense, but in that fellowship that we have with God, that closeness that we have with Him. And understand, what Jesus is talking about here and teaching in Mark 11:25, it's not contingent upon their repentance, their sorrow, their contrition, their changing of their ways. It is simply between you and God every time that you are sinned against. And though you may think that their offense gives you some right to withhold family kind of love, where if we're talking about a brother or sister in Christ here, you may think that that gives you the right to withhold some kind of family love from them. And Jesus says, no. You don't have any right to hold things over their head and withhold from them the love that is required between the family members in God's family. Luke 6, turn to Luke 6. We often apply Jesus' statements here in Luke 6 kind of to the world around us, but they are general statements that would apply in any case. Luke 6:27. I say to you who hear, love your enemies. What's an enemy? Someone who is fighting against you, who is doing wrong to you. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you or are acting like they hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other. Whoever takes your coat, do not withhold his shirt. Give to everyone who asks you. Whoever takes away what is yours, don't demand it back. Treat others the way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that? Even sinners do that. Verse 33, if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that? If you lend to those who you expect to receive, what credit is that? But here's the command. Love your enemies and do good to them. Lend, expect nothing in return, for your reward will be great and you will be shown to be sons of the Most High. Why is it? Because that's His character. And that's what Jesus says. For He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. There is a new ethic in the family of God that we are kind even to those who are evil to us and who do us wrong. That's our Father. And so we just emulate our Father. And just note, on this issue, we regularly need to do a heart check on this issue of inward forgiveness. Because what will often happen is that you'll get bumped by another. They will offend you in some way, and you may overlook it and say, oh, well, you know, they're growing, and it's no big deal, and okay, we move on. But then they bump you again, the same thing, the next day. And then the next day, and you see, this is becoming a pattern. And all of a sudden, your heart's like, hey, that hurts. Or, that really ticks me off. And all of a sudden, it becomes a real offense. And you begin to harbor bitterness against that person. And you're no longer overlooking it. And you need to check your heart to see, now that I have been truly sinned against, I think, am I going to God and releasing that person of that? Or am I holding it against them? We have to check our hearts there. And remember, this is not just a play act. This isn't a mental shell game here. I'm not just, okay, I'm supposed to say, I release them, and okay, I release them, okay. but we really don't. I mean, this is a true, sincere, from the heart, going to God and in your pain saying, yes, it hurt, but God, I hurt you so much more than that. Can you release me of my sin? Oh, how could I not do the same to this person? See the humility there? That's what's going to be required if we're going to fervently love one another with a love that covers sins. Jeremiah 6:14 warns about superficially healing the brokenness of my people, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Don't do that. Don't just act like everything's okay. Man, let it go to God. Okay? Inward forgiveness is from the heart, where you give up your right to treat them as anything less than a brother or sister in Christ. Okay? That's how love covers. One way in which love covers a multitude of sins. But that's not all. We can't stop there if we want to be true to the biblical scope of all that the Scripture speaks about, how sin is covered or forgiven. There's also a third layer, which is outward forgiveness or a restoration of full fellowship between two people. It involves both parties. Turn to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, Jesus just simply speaking to his disciples about how they should relate to one another. He issues a warning, verse 3. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. Now, this isn't just between the person who got offended, the person who was sinned against, and God alone. This isn't internal forgiveness. This involves the actual sinning party. And when the person comes and repents and expresses sorrow and sadness over how they sinned against you, then, man, you just extend forgiveness. You go give them a hug. We're right. We're back together. God's forgiven us both. Ah, it's good. Full restoration of relationship. Yeah, that sin's there, but you know what? We're putting it in the cabinet. It's not going to affect how we interact with one another. It's done with. That's the ideal. That's what Jesus is speaking of here. If your brother comes and says, I repent, man, forgive him. But what about when there's a breach between two parties, two brothers in Christ or sisters in Christ, and one is willing to forgive, but the other still prefers to hold on to their sin and treats that as more important than fellowship with a brother or sister? In this case, though there may be inward forgiveness and there must be inward forgiveness between the person and God, I'm releasing them of the penalty of the sin they are sinning against me. Even though they continue to do it, I'm still releasing them. That's what you've commanded me to do. But it's obvious that the relationship is not restored. There still is a breach in the relationship between those two people. And so how are we supposed to fervently love one another in a case like that? There's an open wound, a barrier to good family relationship. The sin's not fully covered. There's no way you could say it's in the cabinet and out of the way. It's active. It's festering. Or there may be another case when a person sins against another and deeply wounds him, but the offending party is just simply unaware or oblivious to the fact that he is sinning against anyone else. And so he just keeps on doing it. And he's not only doing it to that person, but this person and this person. And all that. I mean, the whole family of God is starting to hemorrhage because of this, what this person is doing. He's not even aware of it. How do we respond? How does love cover in that case? Do we just continue to overlook and turn the other cheek and inwardly forgive? Well, as commentator A.R. Fawcett wisely stated, we ought to cover or overlook another's sins only where love itself does not require the contrary. There are times when love itself requires that we expose a sin. And that we truly bring healing to a relationship, even if we are the one being
sinned against. We need to recognize the powerful danger of sin, not only in our own life, but in the lives of those around us, in our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And so that's why if we see a brother or sister in blatant or repeated sin, the most loving thing to do is not to overlook that sin. Yes, you continue to inwardly forgive, but go and graciously and humbly expose that sin to your brother or sister. Patiently, and wait for the Spirit to work on their heart to give them an understanding and a recognition of that wrong. But your desire is that they might forsake it. I mean, the purpose in doing that would not be retribution. I'm going to make you pay, so I'm going to come and tell you about your sin. It's not also not to just selfishly ease the discomfort that you're feeling because this person keeps sinning against you. That's not the purpose, primarily. That would be a nice benefit. That's not the purpose. It's not to get your pound of flesh or to watch him squirm. The purpose is to bring him back into a right relationship with God. Because if he's sinning against you and is out of fellowship with you, and it's because of sin, then he's also out of fellowship with God. And the most loving thing you can do is to wrap your arms and try to pull him back and plead with him to come back into a right relationship with God first and foremost, which will also bring him back into a right relationship with you. I mean, the attitude here is not arrogant self-righteousness and judgmentalism, pointing our finger in people's face, but it's a caring concern for the person's spiritual well-being. It would be arrogant to do nothing in such a case, because then that would show that you don't care for that person. You only care for yourself. And man, it would be difficult to confront someone about their sin. And I just prefer easy relationships. You know, it's just kind of easier to do nothing. That's arrogance, because it shows a self-centeredness and not a true concern for a brother who's fallen into some sin. The desire for outward forgiveness is a recognition that the person is out of fellowship with God. And that's an awful place to be. And you want to see them restored. It's also a concern for the body of Christ as a whole, because they're causing damage to this command that God has told us to love one another fervently. And how can we do that if you're constantly offending the body of Christ? God doesn't permit us to be in close fellowship with him. We saw last week when we have open sin in our life, unconfessed, and we continue to sin. I mean, he disciplines us. Hebrews 12, with the discipline of a father and the loving, kind hand, he exposes our sin to us, convicts us of it, seeking to draw us back into a right relationship with him. That's how God responds when we sin. Now, we don't have the power to enact discipline individually on someone else or to act like a father to someone else, but we do have the call to appeal to others as a brother, to call them into a right relationship. The church as a whole has the power to act to discipline a sinning member, but each of us as brothers and sisters appeal as brothers to come back into a right relationship with God. In a right relationship with me, I desire, I fervently long to be in a fully restored relationship with you. Why do we do that? Because we care about him. And we do it because we care about the body of Christ. And we do it because we're commanded to. Look at Luke 17:3. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And there are times when we can't overlook. We must help a brother see that he is hurting his own relationship with God and his relationship with others. And much can be said about when do we confront, and when do we overlook. But ultimately, that's a wisdom issue. If you can overlook it, overlook it. If the guy's not hurting anyone else and it's just offense against you, that's fine. But if it's causing a breach in your relationship, if it's causing a damage in the body of Christ, then it needs to be confronted. So on some occasions, fervently loving a brother will require gently confronting him so that he might confess and turn away from that sin and be restored to the Lord and be restored to you. And at stake is not whether you are strong enough in your faith to be able to overlook a sin or not. That's not the issue. The issue is your concern for his soul, his well-being. So a simple command here Peter gives us. Keep fervent in your love for one another, the kind of love that is covering a multitude of sins. When you get bumped, overlook it. And don't give it a second thought, if you can. And when you get cut and there's a wound and a scar developing, don't let that scar be there. First, inwardly, go to God and say, you know what? I'm going to put that in the cabinet. Yes, that person did sin against me, but I'm going to give that over to you, God, and I'm not going to hold that against them. And if their sin is so blatant and so painful and damaging to the body of Christ or the reputation of Christ, then, hey, man, you need to go and get that person back in a right relationship. Appeal to them as a brother. Seek their repentance and their full restoration. John says this in 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brothers. It's a defining mark that we truly belong to Christ is we know how to love brothers. And Peter just drives this down into the issue that is always going to come up when it comes to loving our brothers. How are we willing to deal with their sin? Are we willing to cover it? Or are we going to hold it against them? And that's families, that's mothers to children and fathers to children and spouses to one another and ministry partners. And every one of us has to deal with that. And we're just going to take a moment. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper in a moment. But I just want you to take a moment right now, just in your own heart and mind, and just evaluate this question. Am I holding some bitterness against someone? Is there a brother or sister in Christ that I am holding animosity because of their sin against me in some way? That I am keeping back from fellowship with them because they've sinned? And if that's the case, I just urge you to take this time right now just to give that to God, that particular instance. And you will have to continue to do that. It's a continual process. Yes, I want to remind myself that this is God's to deal with, and I'm not going to let it come between me and one of His other children. Paul said in Colossians 3:13, we need to be forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you forgive. We are about to share the Lord's Supper, where the bread and the cup symbolize the great cost at which God desired to be in a right relationship with us and the price paid to accomplish your forgiveness, to fully release you from the penalty of your sins. And so how can we celebrate that if we are harboring and holding a bitterness, a penalty over another brother's head when Jesus Christ has released all of ours? And so I just urge you, as the men go to prepare the elements, just to release that to God, just in the quietness of this moment. And also, if you're on the other side and you know that you've sinned against a fellow brother, I mean, you know, it's burning in your heart. You know you've sinned against someone, whether it be a family member or whoever. And there's a breach in that relationship, and you need to be the one to go and repent and get it right and to confess like the Lord would call you to. Maybe it's your dad or your spouse or a sibling. I just urge you, there cannot be divisions among us as we come together and celebrate the unity that Christ has forgiven all our sins. So if that's there right now, we're just going to take a quiet moment. If you need to get up out of your chair and go talk to someone, that's fine. I mean, we're family here. We're all sinners. And sometimes it just catches up with us. And if the Lord's putting that on your heart right now, just begin to meditate on God's great forgiveness for you and do what you need to do, whether it be release it to God or to go and confess a sin to a brother.